Please turn your Bibles again to Luke. Gospel of Luke. We'll begin chapter 13 this morning. There's an outline in the insert in your bulletin to follow along in the sermon if you'd like as well. Luke chapter 13, we'll read the first 9 verses. So please give careful attention to the holy word of God as it's read. Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree, which had been planted in his vineyard. And he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down." We'll end our reading there. September 11th, Katrina, Sandy Hook, even now Orlando. You likely recognize in these places and events and times references to terrible atrocities or tragedies, or disasters, horrible events that are hard for us to process, hard for us to understand. Things that give rise to many questions in our minds, difficult, even impossible, but common questions. Often people ask after things like this, why did God allow this? Or what did the victims do to deserve this? How can we understand this? How should we respond? Well, one lesson of the passage that we've read this morning is that one response, among other appropriate responses, perhaps the one response that's always appropriate in response to tragedies or atrocities is to remember the judgment of God against sin. And to examine ourselves as to whether we are ready to stand before Him at the judgment. Whether we have received His mercy and are assured of His love. Or whether we remain in our guilt before Him. The last few weeks, in looking at chapter 12 here, we've considered the return of Jesus as he talked about that through parables. The fact that he brings reward and judgment with him when he comes again. We've seen in the last couple of weeks Jesus' call to the need to recognize what God has been doing and is doing through the Lord Jesus, to read the signs of the times, as he put it, and settle our account with God before it's too late. And this morning in this passage, we have a topic that's not entirely new, not entirely separate from that. This passage begins with two apparently well-known tragedies from Jesus' time that are discussed here. The first one in verse 1, is reported to Jesus. Some people came and told him about this. Verse 1, again, the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Apparently this had happened somewhere in or near the temple as these Galilean Jews were bringing their sacrifices to worship God at the temple, and likely at the Passover time, that was the time when pilgrims actually brought sacrifices to Jerusalem. And these families, these people were slaughtered under Pilate's direction. For some reason, maybe Pilate had something against them for some reason. And it says that their blood was mixed with their sacrifices, and That's a little bit of a tricky interpretation. It could simply mean that the two events were mixed. They happened simultaneously. Or it could mean that Pilate intentionally mixed their blood with their sacrifices to desecrate them, to make it that much more offensive to the Jews. There's no other record of this in history, but we do know from history that Pilate was brutal at times toward the Jews in these sorts of ways. One other tricky interpretive question here is why this report was brought to Jesus. What sort of response did these Jews want to have from Jesus, or why did they bring this up here? Well, we're told that this was on the same occasion. Luke tells us this was on the same occasion. It seems he's telling us that this is a continuation of this same discussion that Jesus is having and rose out of what he's been talking about in some way. So there are a couple of different ways to guess, at least, to make a good guess at why this was brought up to Jesus right here. The first, you remember that Jesus has talked about discerning the times, right? Recognizing what God is doing through Jesus and responding appropriately. Just like the Jews in that time knew that if a cloud was coming off the Mediterranean, Jesus said, they knew there was going to be rain. Or if there was a south wind that came up in the morning, they knew it would be a hot day, a very hot day. And they would respond accordingly. So one possibility is that they are essentially saying, Jesus, you want to talk about signs of the times. Look what the Romans are doing. Look what the Romans did. Look how they're treating us Jews. And Jesus perhaps was expected then to respond with some condemnation of the Romans and say, yeah, the Romans, that they really are the problem. They're the real pressing problem here. And perhaps the one that he came to address. Another possibility for the reason they bring this up to Jesus is judging from Jesus' response, and we'll get to in a few minutes, they're essentially saying, you know, Jesus, you're talking about judgment. Look what happened to those Galileans last week. You know, God must have had something particularly against them. What do you think they did to deserve what happened to them? So they're either probably drawing attention to the Romans or to these Galileans themselves. Either way, Jesus' answer is unexpected and even shocking in response to what he's been told. I think in some ways it's hard for us to connect to the horror of this event, what was reported here, partly because the distance in time, the distance we have from the temple and the practice of sacrifices and so on. But just imagine with me, to try to get a handle on the horror of this, imagine there was a family bringing their baby to be baptized today in worship. And some Muslim jihadis broke into our building and slaughtered them there. Mixed their blood with the water of baptism. That's the sort of horror that Jesus has just been told about here. Imagine the horror of having that sort of thing reported to you. That has happened. And Jesus' response is simply this: unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Ken Bailey, whom I've quoted before, who taught theology at the Beirut School of Theology in the Middle East for many years, writes on this passage that his Middle Eastern students, who in their Middle Eastern sensitivities and understanding of this culture, were always shocked in coming to this story that Jesus wasn't stoned on the spot for the way he responded. But it was because the Jews wanted to focus in this tragedy on the guilt of others. Look at those Romans. Look at those Galileans. And sort of deflecting from what Jesus had been calling them to do and considering themselves. And Jesus responds again with, how about your own guilt before God? It's sort of similar to Peter in chapter 12, verse 41, when he says, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else? I mean, this isn't for us, right? And Jesus responds immediately with essentially saying, consider yourselves. Who is the faithful steward? Will you be found a faithful steward when I return? Jesus says that something similar to these Jews here who report this horror. How about your own guilt before God? Have you repented of your sin? Have you settled your account with God? It was common in the ancient world among the Jews to attribute bad things that happened to a particular sin in sort of a one-for-one payback from God. Job's friends interacted with him, his so-called friends, in this way. They said to him multiple times, essentially, "Well, Job, you must have done something terrible to deserve this." And so, in part, Jesus is making clear here, that's not how it works. This isn't how God works. Now, there are times, of course, that people, that we suffer direct consequences for our sin. There are natural consequences for bad choices. But even then, if we're observing that in someone else, we're to be prompted to consider our own sin and our own need of repentance and grace. There's a far greater judgment that you face because of your sin than anything that we see happening to other people in this world, in this life. And that's what Jesus means in saying, "You will all likewise perish." He doesn't mean the same thing is going to happen to you in this life. He means eternally, spiritually. Notice Jesus doesn't even argue for, he doesn't even state, but he just assumes the guilt of all of his hearers. All of us who are reading this, still, our hearts are full of pride, of selfishness, of greed, of bitterness, lust and worry and self-righteousness. Apart from God's grace, this is how we all stand before God. Are we not also at times tempted to either a self-righteous indignation at hearing of tragedies and thinking about how bad those people are who perpetrated them, or self-righteous hearing what happened to people, thinking, well, they got what they deserved? Jesus is saying that's not a primary response that we ought to have. Just thinking of recent events or things in our world, I think of the opioid epidemic, for example. We might think, well, those fools are being judged for their sinful choices. Or the Orlando shooting a year and a half ago. Perhaps many have thought, well, if they weren't hanging out in a place like that at 3 in the morning, at least, my point is that at least we must not fail to recognize that whatever sin or consequences may have been involved, that was not judgment for sin. That was not a one-to-one payment for sin. First of all, because Jesus is saying that's not how it works. Secondly, God's judgment against sin is far greater than that. Right? These events that we can point to, even if there are consequences involved, even if there's sin that we can identify, could not pay a holy God for their offense. Jesus just finished this parable in chapter 12 in verses 58 and 59 that makes clear that the debt of sins that we all have before God neither can be nor will ever be paid off by those who stand before God having not been forgiven, having not repented and received His grace. Jesus just briefly refers to another tragedy here in verse 4. In this case, not an atrocity, but just an unfortunate tragic accident. This tower in Siloam. Siloam was a pool, a sort of reservoir at the edge of Jerusalem. There was some sort of tower or scaffolding that fell and killed 18 people. And Jesus makes the same basic point here, that disasters like this are not to prompt us to wonder what others did wrong or whether they got what they deserve, but to remember again that they only got a taste, a shadow, an example of what we deserve and what we will face spiritually forever if we do not repent. Calvin, in his commentary, gives this simple summary of this lesson, all the calamities that happen in the world are testimonies of the wrath of God. So there are, of course, many different appropriate responses to tragedy. There are many different and difficult questions that we might ask in response to various atrocities and things that can't be answered. But it's always appropriate to remember the judgment of God and His call to repent and receive the forgiveness and the love that's offered through Christ. Because of sin, we need a mediator between a holy God and us. We need a mediator. We cannot repent in our own power. We cannot change ourselves. I was reading a biography of Hudson Taylor this past week, and he was an early and perhaps the most important missionary, influential missionary to China in the 19th century. And he tells of, he lived in Shanghai, but he would go on these itinerant journeys into the mainland of China, and he went with a friend. One day they came to a city, and they were taken to the head, I don't know what he's called, the head monk at this big monastery in China. And they were actually just taken to a wall, and they peeked through this hole in the wall. And there was the monk, the head monk, sitting there in the dark in this room that he had had years before. He had had them build up around him with no doors and no windows. There was no way out. He was bricked in. And day after day, in fact, year after year, he sat in darkness, and mostly darkness, alone, with no way out, no way in. And the point was to separate himself from all of the wickedness out in the world, to be pure. He was a Buddhist monk. Well, the problem for this monk was that he never got away from himself. He was still in the room. He needed a mediator. He needed a powerful Savior because of his own sin, because of the sin in his own heart, to grant repentance and forgiveness. And that's what God has provided through the Lord Jesus. It would be that another Galilean in Jerusalem, whose blood would again be spilled under the direction of Pilate, would become the once-for-all sacrifice for your sins. Well, Jesus tells a parable then that teaches further about the repentance that we must exercise and continue to live in before God. Look with me at verses 6 through 9 again. Jesus said, "A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. He said to the vineyard keeper, 'Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?' And he answered him and said, 'Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, cut it down.'" Fig trees are used a number of times in the Gospels, a number of times in the Old Testament as an illustration for God's people. Fig trees annually bear fruit. Sometimes a newer tree or a newly planted tree takes a while to be able to bear fruit. But in this parable, evidently, there's a fig tree in a vineyard. Not sure why it's in a vineyard, but apparently that was common to plant fig trees in vineyards as well. And it's come time for this fig tree to bear fruit. And the owner has come back to check. And it's not bearing fruit. There's no figs on this fig tree. And so he says he's come back for 3 years then. He keeps coming back year after year. And year after year, at the time for bearing figs, there are no figs on this tree. And so the issue, the problem of the parable is what should he do about this fig tree that he's cared for, he's cultivated, it's taking up space and nutrients from the ground. There could be a productive fig tree in its place. I have a similar situation in my yard with one of my citrus trees that's diseased. I've been cultivating it and dumping fertilizer and water on it, and it gives a couple of oranges that aren't sweet every year. So I'm facing the same question. And perhaps the same conclusion. The conclusion is, cut it down, he says. Why does it even use up the ground? And this isn't impatience. It's not pictured as an impatient owner. It's just logic and necessity at this point. Well, what does this particular parable teach us about repentance? Well, first, something of the essential nature and character of repentance. I want to briefly look at three things here under this point, and I'm really just focusing on the last one in connection with this parable. Three C's. These are a common, good to memorize summary of what repentance is. The first C is confession. Confession. That is simply admitting, acknowledging, recognizing that you've sinned. And recognizing how God's law is different from how you've behaved. This is essentially the intellectual aspect of repentance. Recognizing in your mind, acknowledging that you've sinned. That's illustrated in the parable at the end of chapter 12. The man who's being taken along to the magistrate, the debtor. And Jesus says he ought to settle along the way before he gets to the magistrate. Well, the only thing that would motivate him to do that is if he recognizes that he is in the wrong. He is a debtor. It's at least implied in what Jesus says in verses 3 and 5 here. Repent, or you will likewise perish. The second C is contrition. Contrition. If confession is the sort of intellectual acknowledgement, contrition is the emotional side of repentance. It's truly not just acknowledging, but being sorry. Grieving over your sin. Recognizing it as wrong. We might at least get that much from Jesus' command simply to repent, to confess that you've been wrong, to be sorry for that wrong. But those alone do not constitute true repentance. And this parable serves in part to illustrate that one who is truly repentant also changes. He bears fruit. The last C is change. As a changed life. Now, this parable is not an illustration of Jesus coming along and checking each of us for fruit to see if we have enough figs, if we've got enough to make it into His kingdom. The point is that this is simply another necessary part of true repentance. It will be there. If we're examining our lives, we will see fruit. True repentance does bear fruit. There will either be fruit of true repentance and faith, or there will not be. That there will either be a fundamental change in your life and what you're living for, what you love, or there won't be. It's the fruit of humility, of love for others, of obedience to God, of selflessness, of generosity, and so on. These are necessary evidences of faith and love and love for God. Listen to how our larger catechism summarizes what repentance is. And these three parts come out: confession, contrition, but also change. It says in question 76, the answer, repentance unto life is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby out of the sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, and upon the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, he so grieves for and hates his sin as he turns from them all to God, purposing and endeavoring constantly to walk with him in all the ways of new obedience. So it necessarily involves purposing and endeavoring to walk with God in new obedience. None of us do that perfectly or ever will do that perfectly in this life. The question is, have you had that experience? Have you had a fundamental change in your life? Are you sorrowful for your sins? Are you endeavoring to walk with Christ? Have you been converted? Is the question. And when we see tragedies, when we see terrible things happen to other people, we ought to consider what we deserve if we've not repented and received forgiveness for our sins. Have you experienced the Spirit of God giving you great grief over sin, giving you joy over forgiveness? It's not just an initial experience of repentance, although that's crucial as well at the point of conversion. But are you living a life of ongoing repentance? Confessing to God, asking Him to change you, to direct you, repenting of secret sins. Jesus says in John 15, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." This parable teaches us, secondly, something of the motives for repentance. Why do we repent? Why does it make sense? One motive for which Jesus uses this parable to urge his hearers to repent and turn to God is first the provision of God. On your outline, letter A, the provision of God. This is a fig tree that's been cared for, it's been cultivated, it's been watered. The vineyard keeper here proposes to the owner to do even more, to do even more labor to take care of this fig tree, to dig around the roots, to let more water in, to dump more, probably manure on it. And part of the reason the owner is upset here is this fig tree has all it needs. You can't see any reason why it's not producing fruit. It's been given everything. So this is Jesus' warning to the Jews, who have had every spiritual provision, every spiritual advantage. They have the Word of God. They have sacrifices for atonement for their sins. And now God has sent the Messiah, the Son of God, come to be the sacrifice for them, their King. Will they repent? And the same call comes to you this morning. Consider how God has cared for you, how He's provided for you richly, how He's graciously taught you His Word, taught you His Gospel. He's presented Jesus, a Savior whose salvation and mercy are free through repentant faith. So the provision of God. Secondly, the patience of God. This, if anything, comes out even more strongly in this parable. It's seen in the owner coming back for 3 years to see if there's any fruit in this tree. It's been given everything. This is a long, wasteful time for a tree that's not producing. And again, it's proposed that they wait yet another year to see if it will produce. These first 3 years perhaps picture God's patience with Israel, with humanity, really, until the coming of Jesus. And this last year that's proposed pictures Jesus coming, finding the world still in rebellion against Him. Even many of the Jews lacking repentance and dependence on God for salvation. And yet through the death and resurrection of Jesus and the call of the gospel to the nations, God is waiting one more year, if you will. He continues His patience for any who will repent to bear fruit. God has been patient with you. If you're alive this morning, God has been patient with you. When you observe deadly disasters, atrocities, wars, tragedies, you ought to be reminded of what your sins deserve, reminded of how patient the Lord has been. But this parable makes clear as well, finally, let her see that there's a limit to God's patience. And a final motive to repent is the punishment of God. The punishment or the judgment of God. Judgment remains imminent. And the moment that you die, you face judgment. It's been appointed for all to die once and to face judgment. The axe is already laid at the foot of the tree, as John the Baptist put it. Jesus has been patient with you, but there will be an end to His patience. There will be a day when He will press forward with the redemption of His creation and of His people, in part through judgment. I want you to read with me a very similar but extended parable from the Old Testament. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it. He also hewed out a wine vat in it. And then he expected it to produce good grapes. He did everything you do for a vineyard. He expected it to produce, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. Perhaps you're like the vines in this parable. You've been cultivated, cared for, taught the Word of God in His church. Perhaps you're like the fig tree back in Jesus' parable here. You're with all the other fig trees. You look like a fig tree from a distance. You're part of the group. You've been watered the same, fertilized the same, pruned, and so on. That is, you're in the church. You're sitting in the pews. You're part of the group. You're with everyone else, hearing the Word of God. You've been warned about your sin. You've been told the good news of Jesus and God's grace. But there's no fruit in your life. But one major difference between Jesus' parable here and Isaiah chapter 5 is Isaiah 5 speaks nothing of mercy or an opportunity to repent. It's just a declaration of judgment. But here in Jesus' parable, you may notice that once again the parable, the story doesn't end. We're not told how it ends. There's this proposal to wait one more year. We don't even know how the owner responds. What happens to this tree? This is a hopeful ending, really. It ends with hope. A final patient offer to grace to those who will admit their need for it. It's a prompting to you to repent and receive the mercy, the patience that the Master allows. And that's the final point, briefly. A good summary, I think, of this parable about repentance, fourthly on your outline, is simply its urgency. Its urgency. It's not too late, but it will be soon. That's what Jesus is saying. Do you sense the urgency? Don't treat lightly the patience of God and His gracious call to you to repent. Don't miss that call in the hardships and the tragedies that you observe around you in our world. Don't miss the opportunity for self-examination that those present. There are many people, sadly, under the illusion that being a Christian is nothing more than saying you believe in Jesus, going to church, trying to be nice, having some sort of association with a Jesus who whose love and grace require nothing of you. How can we fail to be struck in these chapters that we've been studying, just these last couple of chapters in Luke, how often, how powerfully judgment and repentance are the theme of Jesus' preaching? In chapter 12, he speaks of that he will reward those who have been faithful when he returns, but he will punish the unfaithful. He goes on to urge them to settle their account with God or be punished forever. Chapter 13, verse 3, repent, or you likewise will perish. Verse 5, repent, or you likewise will perish. Plus all the examples from the first 11 chapters. And Jesus is love and grace, but if you have not understood how powerfully and terribly opposed to Him your selfish, prideful heart is, apart from His transforming grace, then you have not understood Jesus. You haven't understood His great love, how great it is, and how He wants to transform you. As we close this morning, I don't think there's a better summary of these things, of this call, than Isaiah 55, verse 6. And I'll close with this. It says, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that He may have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You once again this week for Your Word and for its honesty and for its exposing our need for repentance. We thank You for its presenting once again Your grace and the hope that there is in that, Your patience, Your provision. Lord, I pray for any here who have not received Your grace and pardon in Christ, yet that they would recognize Your provision for them, that they would recognize Your patience, that they would believe and acknowledge Your righteous punishment, Your judgment, and they would place their faith in Christ, repenting of their sins. I pray that You would help all of us to trust more fully, more completely and consistently in Christ, to walk with Him more willingly and joyfully. We pray in His name. Amen.